Matthew chapter 6, specifically. Starting with verse 9. As you all know, we have been making our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Now we come to the Lord's Prayer. Verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Sobering words. Terrifying words. If you forgive, you will be forgiven. If you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. And there's no way to pull any punches on this. If you're not forgiven, then you will pay for your own sins. And if you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, before his throne on the day of judgment, with your own sins unforgiven, you will perish. We need the forgiveness of God. And yet, verses like this can and have created some theological questions, some doctrinal puzzles, because this is a prayer for Christians. Only Christians can pray our Father who art in heaven. Only Christians who are children of God can call God their Father. This is a prayer in the midst of a sermon describing the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So why are we being told to pray for forgiveness? It also seems as though your forgiveness depends upon whether or not you forgive. Verse 15, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive. 14, if you forgive, your Father will also forgive you. It seems as though there is a if-then clause here regarding forgiveness. But if you're a Christian, doesn't that mean that you've already been forgiven? In fact, isn't that what we were just talking about in the Sunday school hour and at the Lord's Supper? Isn't this what we sing and rejoice about? One of my favorite verses in all hymns of all time, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That is rejoice worthy, right? We are thankful that our sins are forgiven. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, no sin. Forgive us our debt as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Your Father will forgive if you forgive. Some people say this makes it sound as though salvation is by works, specifically the work of salvation, forgiveness. And on the other hand, some say, well, if we've been forgiven of all of our sins, and all our sins are under the blood, and all our sins are paid, past, present, and future, then why are we even praying this? It doesn't really matter. It's just going through the motions. So, 3 points. What this is not saying, what this is saying, how must we respond to it? Lord willing, that is the course that we will go through. Because whatever this means, the final result is, if you don't forgive, as he is commanding you to forgive, you will go to hell. There's no casual way to approach it. We must deal with it with fear and trembling. So what is this not saying? This can sound like the child of God only has partial forgiveness, as though you're forgiven up to a certain point and then you're on your own. Is that good news? I mean, if we only had the promise of all the sins up to the point where you became a Christian forgiven, but after that, from Christianity onward, your sins are not forgiven, that's not good news. And the gospel means good news. It's not good news to have a clean slate up to a certain point. The Bible says, in the new covenant, I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. So do we have partial forgiveness? No. The Christian rejoices that we have total forgiveness. Jeremiah 33:8 says, I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. Notice the amount, all the guilt, all the sin of their rebellion. Sin is against God, and we need to be forgiven by Him. A partial forgiveness is not offered, promised, or given. Total forgiveness is what comes with salvation. Psalm 130, verse 4, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. You see that? If any iniquity is marked, who could stand? You stand before God having 99.9% of your sins forgiven and you have just 0.1 left, you will perish forever. You cannot stand before the God who dwells in unapproachable light, who is the Lord is a fire and a terrifying one at that. And if you stand before Him with unforgiven sin, you will be as chaff before the fire. No, we are thankful that with Him there is forgiveness. With Him there is total forgiveness. Daniel 9, 8 through 10. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. For we have rebelled against Him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. You see that? To us belong shame. To us belong sin. To God belongs mercy and forgiveness. This is His, and He gives it, and He gives it totally. I don't know if y'all ever heard something as blasphemous as what I heard last night as I was listening to this sermon clip. But a preacher said he forgave Jesus. It's just ridiculous. Others have said you need to forgive God. You understand that this is utter blasphemy, because to us belongs shame. To us belongs sin. To Him belongs forgiveness, and He's the only one that can give it. God has never done anyone wrong. He's never done an act of injustice. God either gives justice or mercy, but He never does anything sinful. We are the sinners, and it's to Him that we come for forgiveness. And the Bible tells us that He doesn't give it to us in part, but in whole. This is not saying a partial forgiveness. Well, God has forgiven me up until this point, and now it's up to me to forgive you in order to get more. This is also not saying that you earn your forgiveness by forgiving. Some people have taught that. Psalm 25 says, consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. There it is again, all. But think of this question, how? How can a holy God forgive you of even one sin? The psalmist says, all of my sins. How can God remain holy and still forgive sin? The wages of sin are death, aren't they? Ezekiel says the soul who sins shall die, right? So how can David or you pray to God and ask God, the righteous judge, the holy king, the pure one, to forgive you? And in our passage in Matthew 6, the word forgive there means to leave. It's the same word used when Jesus called Peter, Andrew, and James, and John to follow him. And what does it say? They left their nets. That's the word for forgive. Drop it. Leave it. Leave it behind. Abandon it. When you pray for God to forgive your sins, you're asking him to walk away from the crime you've committed, the punishment you deserve, the guilt you've stacked up, the offenses that you've done against him, to leave it all behind him as he walks with you in peace. You're asking him to walk away from it and to treat you like it never even happened. But how can a holy and righteous God do that? When I was a Muslim, they said on the Day of Judgment, if Allah feels merciful, he'll just let the sin go. But that's not righteous. That's not holy. That's not an answer. There must be death for sin. Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. No forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Sin deserves to be punished. And a sin against an infinitely holy God demands an equal response. One commentator said, it has been justly observed, all the attributes of God are reasons of obedience to man. Those attributes are infinite. Every sin is an act of ingratitude or rebellion against all these attributes. Therefore, sin is infinitely sinful. You see what he's saying there? God is omnipresent. So because God is everywhere, that demands that we obey him at every moment, because we cannot escape his presence. See, his attribute demands a response to it. His omniscience demands that we worship him in all honesty, with no deceit and no hypocrisy. Why? Because he knows everything. A response to his omniscience is total honesty. His omnipotence demands that we submit to him and surrender to him in all ways, because to fight against him, to rebel against him, is to stand in the face of his almighty power and say, I don't care. And yet mankind does rebel against the God who is almighty. We do think the dark room and the closed door hide us from the king who is everywhere. And that's why we speak one way when there's someone who we admire, and another way when they can't hear us. He is good, yet doubt and unbelief is what he receives from us. He is merciful, yet his kindness is taken for weakness, and sinners continue in their sin. He is true and faithful, and yet he hears lies and deceits from our lip every day. He made us to reflect his image. We're supposed to be the echo of his voice. And yet we have marred the holy image and misrepresented his person. Why do I say all this? This is evil, right? This action, this behavior, this attitude, this mindset is worthy of eternal destruction. Yet David says to the Lord, consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sin. You pray, forgive me, Lord. How? All of the debt, all of the wickedness, all of the evil, how can we just say, forgive me? Can we purchase forgiveness by forgiving others? Can you purchase your forgiveness by forgiving me? Certainly, we know that's not the case. Because what is the biblical cause to be forgiven? It is blood. And if it's not your blood, if it's not your death, then someone else has to die in order to be forgiven, right? That's why the sacrificial system was put in place. What would happen? Here comes this ox. The ox didn't do anything wrong. Put your hands on the ox, confess your sins, and then you watch as the blood gushes from its throat as it's sacrifice, and then it's cut up into pieces, and then it's thrown on the altar, and the fire blazes, and you see, that's what's supposed to happen to me. That is the wages of sin. Forgiveness costs. Sometimes we may tell our children, I'm just going to give you mercy. I'm not going to spank you. But the sin has gone unaddressed, right? Justice cries for satisfaction. In other words, somebody needs to get spanked. It might not be you, but somebody needs to get spanked. When God forgave you, he did not merely say, all is forgiven, go in peace. We know the Bible makes it vividly clear the blood of bulls and goats never forgave a single sin. Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Your forgiveness, my forgiveness, comes at an eternal cost. Forgiveness is completely a gift of God purchased by his son's blood. What is the point? You don't earn your forgiveness by forgiving me, and I don't earn my forgiveness by forgiving you. Jesus, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. His blood. Why blood? Because Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's the point. His life, his blood, his death purchased for us forgiveness, not only for one sin, not for most of our sins, but for all of our sins. Ephesians 1:7-9. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. His blood is the only way that you or I can be forgiven of all of our sin. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of his sin, forgiveness of sins. So how is this blood money applied to your account? How does your eternal debt get paid by this infinitely worthy and valuable blood? Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So how are our sins forgiven? Not by forgiving, but by his blood being shed, by his life being spent, by the wrath of God being satisfied upon him, and we believe in him and what he's done, and then you are given the gift of the forgiveness of every sin, past, present, and those you have yet to commit. This is the good news of the gospel. So we see it is not most of our sins that are forgiven. We do not earn forgiveness or purchase forgiveness by anything that we do. We are given forgiveness as a gift by faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this is not saying that. So what is this saying? What is Jesus telling us here? We need forgiveness even as Christians. Again, the question comes up, since we have all our sins paid for, why ask for forgiveness? May I submit this to you? What he's telling us to pray for here, forgive us our debts, is an essential, fundamental, and central need in the Christian life. You need this, Christian. I need this. Let's explore this. Think of King David. King David is known for many good things. He's known for a few bad things, and those bad things that he's known for are very bad. Right? He committed adultery with the wife of Uriah. He sought to cover his sin and ended up committing murder in an effort to hide it all. And so what happens? Here comes Nathan, the prophet, to confront him. And it all comes out in that conversation, and now he's ashamed. But the Lord forgives him. This is 2 Samuel 12:13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. There it is. Put it away. You will not die. Jesus will drink the cup of wrath for your adultery, David. He will feel the blow from his father's fist for your lies and for your murder. You will not suffer. He's forgiven. All is well. And then we come to the point in Psalm 51. We know Psalm 51 is what David wrote after he had been forgiven, after he had been confronted. He's been forgiven. He's not going to die. And in this Psalm 51, we come across some very amazing language. Verse 12, Psalm 51, David says this, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. What is this? David recognizes that something went wrong when he sinned. And even though he had been forgiven by God, even though he is saved, sanctified, and Holy Ghost filled, even though he is going to be in heaven with God, he has a heart that's after God's heart. Even though he is anointed, David recognizes something is not right. Joy of your salvation. The reason why David went to Uriah's wife in the first place is because he was not basking in the joy of his salvation. And now sin doesn't bring joy, it diminishes joy. So he was not basking and enjoying the joy of salvation, which made him go to Uriah looking for joy. He found none, was diminished even further. And now, even though he's been forgiven, he cries out to God that God would restore to him the joy of his salvation. It's amazing. David's saved. He's forgiven, a man after God's own heart. And yet when he sinned, something happened that he needed God to fix. Restore this joy. Because my sin has caused a fading of that joy. And when you sin, Christian, it is true that your joy in God and his salvation is blurred, diminished, broken. And only God can heal that wound. Only God can restore that joy. Only God can fix what we have messed up by our sins. And this is why we sing that hymn, nothing between my soul and the Savior. Like worldly pleasure, habits of life, though harmless they seem, must not my heart from him e'er sever. He is my all, there's nothing between. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between. Guilt, the weight, the shame, the darkness, the cloud overhead. Father, forgive us our debts is asking him to remove that cloud, remove that shame, restore the joy that has faded because of our sins. Remember the Last Supper. Remember the scene there. Here's the Lord Jesus, hours away from the Garden of Gethsemane. Soon he's going to be beaten beyond recognition. He's going to be whipped, stripped naked. He's going to be mocked and laughed at. Soon they will tear the beard from his cheeks and cover his swollen and bruised face with their spit. He knows this is coming. And while he sits there, what's happening among his disciples? They're having a discussion. What are they arguing about? Who will be the greatest? Can you imagine that? A dispute, Luke 22, 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Here he is. looking forward to the cup, to the cross, to the grave, to the shame of it all. And here are his disciples, who he spent 3 years with, pouring out his life, teaching, being patient with them, training them, loving them, encouraging them. And here they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. So what does he do? John 13 tells us this. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Remember what John the Baptist said. "Someone's coming. I'm not even worthy to untie the sandal on his feet. And now, Lord, you're going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Good old Peter, right? Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Give me a whole bath then." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Speaking of Judas, Judas wasn't clean. That didn't mean that he didn't take a bath that day. What was he referring to? There's a spiritual meaning here, isn't it? The bathing is the forgiveness that comes from justification. You're justified once. The one who's been cleansed, you don't need to bathe again. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. You've been clean. The blood of Christ has atoned. You're justified. You're forgiven. We are forgiven by God and brought into the family of God. Jesus said the one who bathes does not need to wash except for his feet. So why the feet? What's the deal with the feet? Well, think of the reality of our life as Christians. Think of how often the Bible refers to Christianity as the walk, right? So we walk with the Lord. We run the race. We travel on the King's highway. We march on the narrow road. Sometimes as we are walking, we step into a puddle of lust. Sometimes the dust of pride and anger and selfishness cling to our beautiful feet. What must we do? Here is Christ, who holds the basin of water to wash our feet. Here's how Lloyd-Jones put it. You remember that as he washed his disciples' feet, Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." "No," said Christ, "he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. There is only one washing of the entire person, that is our justification. But having been justified, as we walk through this world, we become soiled and tarnished by sin." That is true of every Christian. Though we know we have been forgiven, we need forgiveness still for particular sins and failures. 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't just do that when we enter in. We need that daily. And the truth of the matter is that every day that we walk through this wicked, sin-soaked world, we find ourselves with dirty feet at the end of the day. So we cry out to him, "Forgive us, cleanse us, wash our feet, restore unto us the joy of our salvation so that we can spread his kingdom, so that we can do his will on earth as it is in heaven, so that we can regard his name as holy in our hearts first as we seek to do it in all the world." Christian, you need this. You need to get the cloud out of the way so that you can see his face clearly. You need to pray for this every day, throughout the day. The joy of salvation is essential in making his name holy. A clear conscience. You do wrong. Father, forgive me. Forgive me for my debt. whether it was an attitude, whether it was a look, whether it was a word, whether it was an action, whatever it may be. Father, forgive me. Wash my feet. I don't need my whole body bathed, but I got some dirty feet walking in this world. Without this, without the joy of our salvation being restored, without the clear conscience, without the clear view of his glorious face, you know what will happen? You will fall deeper and deeper into sin. You will grow colder and colder in your affections. Your heart will become hardened. You will be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. And you may even fall away. This is not an unnecessary request. We need to ask for forgiveness as Christians. But we must also give forgiveness. The very nature of this prayer implies two things, at least. Every day you need to be forgiven, and every day you need to forgive. If we're asking for daily bread, we're not to assume that we don't need daily forgiveness. If we're asking for daily protection from the evil one and deliverance from temptation and all of that, we should not assume that we do not have a daily need to forgive. You know what this means? This is going to happen. You are going to be sinned against every day. Could be in your home, could be at school, could be at your job, could be in the church. You need to forgive someone every day. How does our Lord put it? Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So what is he actually saying? He's not saying this is how we earn it. We already looked at that. We are being told to give to others what we have received. Thomas Watson, when do we forgive others? When we strive against all thoughts of revenge. When we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them. Grieve at their calamities. Your enemy loses their job, you don't rejoice and laugh. The child gets sick, you don't say that's what you had coming. You grieve at their calamities. Pray for them. And it's not a prayer of Lord, get them. Praying for them, that God would save them, that God would bless them, that God would help them. Seek reconciliation with them and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. The fact of the matter is, with such a definition of forgiveness, and all of that is found in Scripture, you might have even heard some of the scriptural references there, only forgiven people can truly forgive. You know why? Because the natural response when someone wrongs us is vengeance. Revenge, an eye for an eye. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you right back. You slap me, I'm going to punch you. That is our natural response. And only someone who has been born again can forgive. Because forgiveness is a godly response. Only someone who has been showered with mercy can give mercy. Only someone who has been forgiven can forgive. Only someone who has been loved can love. If you've been dealt with graciously and patiently, then you are equipped and empowered to do the same to those who have hurt you. This is the work of the Spirit of God, and you and I do not have this ability in ourselves. And so if you do not have the ability to do this with the Spirit of God dwelling in you, then the Spirit of God is not at fault. The reality is you don't have the Spirit dwelling in you. The proof points to the very real possibility. I'm not saying forgiveness is not a struggle, but if you cannot forgive, then it points to the fact that you have not been forgiven. And how are we to forgive? What does the Bible say? If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. There's the standard. There's the requirement. Here's the question. Christian, how has God forgiven you? What if God forgave you like you forgive others? Would you want that? How has God forgiven you? Your debt has been paid. Forgive us our debts. Your debt was higher than the highest heavens. It had reached the nostrils of God, and he felt the stench of it all. But that whole mountain has been removed. The punishment you deserve has been satisfied. God has not only said, I forgive you, but stay over there. He has adopted you into his family. He has loved you with the same love that he loves his son. He talks to you. Doesn't give you the silent treatment. He listens to you. He lavishes you with everything that you need, daily bread. And you know what else about our God? He also gives us things we don't need. He puts some butter and honey on that daily bread. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. This is our God. This is how he deals with us, sinners. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. You know what forgiveness is? Right there. Nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high, be in awe of this. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's how God forgives you. Is that how you forgive others? Is that how you treat those who have wronged you? If you cannot, if you will not, if you do not forgive others, the evidence points to the fact that you do not know God. You are not a Christian. You know what it says in 1 John 3? No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? Because God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning. Someone wrongs you, oh, you're angry. And something in you wants to respond with vengeance and retaliation and the silent treatment, but the Spirit of God dwells within you, and the seed of his love and his life is growing, and the branches start coming out. And you just say, look, I can't. I just can't hold it. I can't hold this grudge. I wanted to hold a grudge. Anyone ever wanted to hold a grudge? I have. But I couldn't. God would not allow me because I have been forgiven. You're unable to do that. But if you are able, unforgiveness is sin. He commands you to forgive. And if you're unable, unwilling, then you're continuing in sin. And no one born of God makes a practice of sin. Now, it's important that we do not distort forgiveness. Okay, forgiveness does not mean, very important, forgiveness does not mean you don't get angry over sin. Let me free you from that. That's not what forgiveness means. Sin is a slave master. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You know what sin commands its slaves to do? Abuse children. Murder people, abandon families. Sin is evil. It is wicked. It is a cruel slave master, and it commands its slaves to do horrible, destructive things. Truth of the matter is, there's no telling what one sinner may do to another sinner in a single day. And I would wager that all of you have had horrible things done to you. Everybody here, from the youngest to the oldest, we've all been victims of someone else's selfishness. Could have been a family member, friend, some trusted official. We all know what it is to be hurt and offended, to be wronged by someone else. These things are evil. Forgiveness is not saying evil things are good. Forgiveness is not smiling at that which makes God frown. The Bible says, be angry, but do not sin. Sin should make you angry. No, God is angry with the wicked every day because of the wicked things they do. Forgiveness does not mean you don't confront sinners, pursue justice, or face consequences. God forgave David, but the sword never left his house and the baby died. God forgave Moses, but he did not enter the land of promise. God forgave Peter for denying him, but he confronted him three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? God has given us the governing authorities to punish the wrongdoers with the sword. He's given us the discipline of the church to remove the leaven from among us. He's given us the rod of correction to drive the foolishness far from the heart of the disobedient child. And none of these realities contradict forgiveness, because forgiveness is not ignoring sin, smiling at sin, allowing sin, encouraging sin. Some people have thought, if I forgive this person, that means I have to approve of what they've done to me. I'm not allowed to be angry at what they've done. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness doesn't mean forgetting. Doesn't the Bible say that as far as the east is from the west? Doesn't it say that he will remember our sins no more? The understanding of remember means he's not going to count it against us. But God doesn't have amnesia. God doesn't have Alzheimer's. God is omniscient. He knows all things. How can God forget anything? It means he's not going to treat you according to your sin. May I submit to you that in order for forgiveness to really be sweet and meaningful, you must have a full knowledge of what was done. When someone wrongs you and you're fully aware of what they've done, with a full knowledge of that, you choose, I'm going to love you. I'm going to not treat you according to what you've done to me. I'm going to forgive you with a full awareness of what you've done. That is what makes forgiveness so hard and so supernatural. Jesus hanging on the cross, they're crying for his blood, they're mocking him. He has full view of all their evil. What does he do? Father, forgive them. That's why it's so powerful, because it's not forgetting. I'm not talking about rehearsing the thing that they've done to you and going over it so that you cling to it. Love keeps no record of wrongs. But the idea is that you know what they did. And in spite of that knowledge, still seek their good. And forgiveness is more than an emotion. When someone wrongs you, doesn't mean that you're going to feel warm, fuzzy feelings about them or what they've done. It's a choice to go beyond the emotion, to do what is right, to treat them as God has treated you. So, what? Finally, we know what this is not saying. I pray by now we know what this is saying. How are we to respond to this? Again, you need to pray for this kind of forgiveness. If you've been washed, you don't need to ask God to forgive you of all of your sins again and again and again. He's done that. Praise God. Jesus has paid your debt in full. His blood has satisfied the wrath. Tetelestai, it is finished. But the reality of the guilt and the shame and the dust, daily you need to take that to your Father in heaven and ask him to wash your feet, as it were, that he would restore unto you the joy of your salvation, that your conscience would be cleared as you confess your sins to him. We need purity in our worship, and we want nothing between our soul and the Savior. But you also must forgive others no matter what. Let me ask you some questions. Who has wronged you? Are you angry with anyone this morning? If you were to make a list and at the top of it put unforgiven, would there be any names on that list? Or would it be a blank sheet? Could you add any names to unforgiven in your heart? Is it your dad? Your cousin? Your wife? Your husband? Your mom? Who's on that list? Maybe an old church, a pastor. Have you forgiven everyone who has wronged you this morning? Now, I'm not talking about reconciliation. As we saw in the definition from our brother Thomas Watson, seek reconciliation. Their sin may hinder peace, like our brother was talking to us about. Romans tells us, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. How can two walk together unless they agree? You want to walk in holiness and purity and righteousness. They want to walk in sin and darkness. You all can't walk in that unity of reconciliation. Because if the one who hurt you is not repentant, there can't be reconciliation. If they still love the sin that they committed against you, they still want to abuse you, they still want to beat you, they still want to cheat against you, they still want to lie to you, then how can you walk together in unity? You can't act as though all is well because all is not well. Without repentance, we cannot be friends, but I can still forgive. You may not be able to spend time together and have a meal with them because maybe they're continuing in their darkness, but you can forgive them in your heart. You can let it go. You can leave that net behind. You can still forgive that man, that woman, that stranger, that person who hurt you. They don't even have to be alive. Some people hold on to unforgiveness and that person is in their grave. That person may be in hell right now. And you still hold this unforgiveness, this bitterness. They don't need to be alive. You let it go. Without approving of what they've done, because you've been forgiven. This is about God's name being made holy. And the real question on the table here is, who do you love more, God or yourself? As I was studying this, I had to ask myself. I've been wronged in my life many times. I've wronged many people as well. But I had to ask myself, and I want you to ask the same question. What is more important, an offense against God or an offense against you? What matters more? What is greater? What is more vile? If someone sins against you or what you've done against God? If what you've done to God in your mind is smaller than what someone has done to you, you will be able to go to God and ask him for forgiveness day after day after day while in your heart closing up the door to forgiveness to someone else. Because what you've done to God is no big thing. God, you can forgive me, but I can't forgive them. That shows who we love more. It's to say that Jesus could be crushed to pay for your forgiveness, but you won't deal with the emotional difficulty of forgiving the one who hurt you. This is why Jesus says here, if you will not forgive, you won't be forgiven. Because this is the evidence that you've been forgiven. This is the evidence that you understand that he is worthy. And in one day, we sin against God more than our entire lives of being sinned against. But you're not going to see that unless you see him as holy. You're not going to see that unless you see him as utterly valuable and precious and the treasure of all. If you don't see him as the King of Kings and the Supreme One who is worthy of all and perfection and honor and splendor, if you don't see that, then the most important person in your heart and your life is you. And the most vile thing that has ever been done in the history of mankind is what has been done against you. And that's why you can't let it go. But the nerve for us to go to God and ask him to forgive us while we hold someone else captive. Jesus told a parable about that. You know what it says. The king forgives this $1 million debt. And then he goes and he finds his fellow servant who owes him a couple hundred. And he won't forgive. So I'm not saying this is easy, brethren, but this is absolutely necessary. Who have you not forgiven? Who still holds power over your heart? Can you go a day without asking God to forgive you? Can you stand before his holiness without his forgiveness? You need his forgiveness. So forgive. And if you say, you know what, you're right, I don't have this power. I'm angry at what they did to me and I can't let it go. Then here's what I would bring to you. Take that to God. Confess your sins to him, because you need a heart change. Because your hard heart that's stony against him also makes your heart stony against man. And only God can change your heart and make it a heart of flesh. Only he can give you love and patience and gentleness. Only he can give you a heart of compassion. Only he can give you the ability to forgive those who wronged you. But you need to do this. Forgive. Do it today. Wait no longer. If we're not a forgiving church, then we're not a church. If you're not a forgiving Christian, you're not a Christian. Jesus purchased the ability to forgive on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you forgive us for any unforgiveness in our hearts, for any bitterness towards others. You have forgiven us so fully, so completely, so lavishly, so graciously. You weren't obligated to forgive us, yet you forgave us still. You are a cheerful giver, and you have given us forgiveness. Even the sins we have yet to commit, you promise us forgiveness. Father, forgive us for being so ungrateful and so proud and so arrogant to think ourselves more valuable than you, who could forgive such debt. But we would be so hard to not forgive the smallest infractions compared to what we've done to you. Father, I pray you would minister to hearts, and may they know it doesn't mean what was done to them is okay. It doesn't mean that it's right what was done to them, but it does mean that if they want forgiveness, they cannot hold on to unforgiveness. I pray you would help us, minister to us for the sake of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.